together in the name of the Lord, come in flesh. Your translations of Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9 are making their way around. Today we cover verses 6 through 9 and complete the psalm, one of the shorter psalms. Let us read these four verses and then teach them. Now I have known that Yahweh caused His anointed to be saved. He will reply to him from the heavens of His holiness in acts of might of the safety of His right hand. These in a chariot, and these in horses, but we, in the name of Yahweh our God, will hold a remembrance. They have knelt and have fallen, and we have arisen and repeatedly testify. Cause us to be saved, Yahweh. The King will reply to us in the day of our calling. All right, now I have known that Yahweh caused His anointed to be saved. His anointed in this passage, in that we're seeing we have a Psalm of David, and one is looking at the context here and hopefully not thinking that this is the Messiah proper. Now I have known. That is, as a result of the things that we have looked at here in verses 1 through 5, and some of the things in David's life as well. Now I have known, he says, that Yahweh caused His anointed to be saved. Maybe you're thinking like this. I want to view this Christocentrically, and I want anointed to be the Messiah. So, now I have known, David speaking, that Yahweh, another, that is, there's David, and then there's another that he's referring to, caused His anointed, yet another, to be saved. First off, this is like if I were to say, let's say I had accusations against myself here, and this is an illustration of how he's using the word anointed here. Let's say I had some serious allegations against me. Some were thinking, I think it's true. Others were thinking, no, he wouldn't do that. And as circumstances turned out, because as God manipulated those situations, I was vindicated. It was obvious to everyone when things came down to their consummation that, wow, those were false charges. I could say, and you would not think anything strange about me speaking this way. You might think it's strange that I would make a point of saying it, but we're just trying to get an example of the kind of sort of third-person talk about one's own person that is being utilized here. If I said, God has caused His elder to be vindicated, you would know that God does not have an elder. He's the Ancient of Days. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is never referred to as the Ancient of Days in the Scripture. that is, the Father, who is being referred to, if the Lord was referred to as such, it would make sense. He is just as old as His Father. He is eternal. But the one time that you see the term Ancient of Days, it is definitely speaking about God the Father, because the Son of Man is brought before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom over all of the earth from the Ancient of Days. So, not a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you would know that God does not have an elder. That is, someone elder to Him. And you would know that I was speaking about myself, that I would say, I was vindicated. The anointed here in question is David. And maybe this is a good example of how one can understandably force Christocentricity. If we saw anointed and we're saying that's what Messiah and Christ mean, these are two transliterations from Hebrew and Greek respectively of words that mean anointed. So, you know, I think we can see beyond just the, you know, the local situation, the time-bound situation here, and apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all right, the onus of proof of that would be on you. Now I have known, David writes, that Yahweh caused His anointed, past tense, to be saved. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ had never been saved at that point from anything. Because He is God. He is equally God with the Father. He had no need of any help. He had no exigencies. He had no problems. The things that one could be saved from. So we're dealing with a past tense. That is, in Hebrew, we're dealing with a perfect tense here, rendered as a past, the only way I think we can render it here. And about the anointed already having been saved, maybe you want to say, well, maybe this is one of those prophetic pasts. Well, then how does David know now that something in the future that he's thinking of as past has happened? You see, it gets rather convoluted. Even if you did think of it that way, how was the Messiah saved? In the future, how was He saved? What was He saved from? He was not saved from death. He was turned over to the designs of evil men that wanted Him dead. And while this was according to the plan of God, that is the deity, I'm not speaking about the Father. In Trinity, the deity had known and always thought this way from eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ included in that the Messiah would be delivered over to the desires and designs of men, and that He would be crucified under them. Well, maybe it's talking about His salvation. We've got a lot of maybes now out there, right? When you've got that many maybes in place, you're on some shaky ground. Maybe you should stop thinking along those lines. The clear sense of our text, as much as you might want to see the Lord Jesus Christ in this way there, you must see Him in another. You must see Him as the Yahweh of the verse, not the anointed of the verse. Kings were customarily in the Old Testament anointed. That was the inauguration ceremony of a king in Israel. And so David is a king in Israel. And he has past tense, been saved by God's actions. He, David, had been through many high waters in the past, and God has delivered him from such. So he projects to a future confidence and says, he will reply to him. That is, he, Yahweh, will reply to him from the heavens of his holiness. This reply has to presume that there is a call. In other words, if God is responding to something, his anointed that he has saved has had to have asked something, requested something. If God will, in the future now, reply to him, the anointed, from the heavens of his holiness, then David has requested something of God, and God's going to answer. Note the confidence. Note the faith. What is the point, really, of praying anything if you don't believe it? The Lord said, when you stand praying, believe that you have the things that you have requested, and they will be granted to you. James then kind of gives us the opposite. He said, but let him ask, as we're talking about prayer, let him ask in belief, doubting nothing, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We've got the positive stated by the Lord. We've got the same idea in the negative stated by James, writing under the Lord, so the Lord either way. And this idea of when I ask him something, I want to believe it. Or why ask? Now, that's not to take away from the many times where we don't know the will of God, and I'm not saying don't ask something that you think might be granted because you don't know, but in those kind of cases you would have to say, if it is your will, and that's got the Christocentric stamp of approval on it, because the Lord Jesus Christ did that in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was about to go on trial and be arrested and be crucified. So that's fine. I'm not saying if you have to say, I don't think that God might do this and I want him to, but I don't know that it's his will. I'm not saying, well, don't even bother praying. I'm saying you can ask that of the Lord, but you've got to say if it's his will. We don't know much of the time. But look at this confidence, look at this belief. Do you see in the past tense of now I have known that Yahweh caused his anointed to be saved, put over against the he will reply to him from the heavens of his holiness. You see this sort of, I've reviewed my past and I've seen how God has come through for me. I've seen what God has done. He has been in my corner. He has answered my prayers. He has given me mercy. I'm confident upon that he will reply to me in the future. This will be from the heavens of his holiness. Do you remember earlier? It would have been, I guess, just last week, right? Yeah, verse 2. How he will send help from his holiness. He will strengthen you and strengthen you out of Zion. And remember we said, why Zion? Why out of Zion? Because that's where the ark was. Remember we talked about the box of the covenant. It sounds strange. His help was viewed as coming from there. because that's where his manifested presence was. Now, don't believe this when this is one of the things that is always, not always, but it's one of the things I hear over at our local Institute of Lower Learning. You see, they thought that God was geographically locatable, right there. This idea of an omniscient deity was not the Israelite conception. So localized, for that matter, that he was just Israel's God. Israel did not have monotheism in place. They believed in many gods. Yahweh was just theirs. Have you ever read the Bible in your life? I mean, do you honestly think that any honest reader can take up this book and validate what you've just said, Professor? In our text here, what I'm saying is they might look at how he's going to send you help from Zion, answer you from Zion. And they'll latch on to things like that and see, God was just right there in that city. It was just like an idol, but you couldn't see him, they would say. Well, this same God, in the same psalm, is now sending help from the heavens of his holiness. Both of these things were understood, that Israel, particularly in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim over the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, was the place where the manifested presence, or the special presence of God, dwelt. That did not mean that he wasn't omniscient. That didn't mean that the official headquarters of Yahweh wasn't heaven. That didn't mean that his residence was not beyond space. He is omniscient. He has a place of manifested presence, and he has the official residence of God. These three things can be held all at the same time. No kind of contradiction. No kind of even if you're of the spirit of the psalmist here, he's not even thinking, I need to explain that. That's probably going to sound contradictory. Nothing sounds contradictory about it. He just says the one thing in verse 2. He says this one now in verse 6, and he doesn't think anybody's going to miss a beat when that happens. And unless I talked about it right now, none of you would have missed a beat either. The only reason you're thinking about it is because I mentioned it. You would have never thought, this dissonance between verse 2 and verse 6. You would have never thought that, would you? Just like, what about those two Genesis accounts in chapter 1 and chapter 2? You know, you've got two creation accounts in Genesis. Really? I never even ever would take it that way. Ever. I had read Genesis many times. I had never even heard of that until I came to Indiana and started evangelizing at IUP. If I just take this up and read it in the normative sense of language, like anyone that can read, you know, I'm going to think that chapter 1 is the overview and chapter 2 zeroes in on how it happened with man. The specifics, because man, and this is viewed as terribly arrogant there too, man is the cap of the creation of God. All of this universe was created for man. For ultimately, one man. For God, ultimately, but there's a man who's God. If I saw something on television the other day, a couple of you who have had since my yesterday early in the morning, like at 8 o'clock, since yesterday at 8 o'clock, really 2 days ago at 8 o'clock, but the way Americans think, yesterday at 8 o'clock in the morning, I saw this thing on television. Since then, I've showed it to two other people via the internet, people that I was with that had access, like, let's try to find this. We found it. There was this guy on television. He was telling a story. He was telling the story of what he called the fairy tale of evolution. All he did was say what they really believed. That's all he did, and it sounded as preposterous as it is. I was telling a couple brethren, as we were trying to find it, I said, this guy's kind of got a Brooklyn, New York accent, looks like he's Italian, like he could have been in the mafia or something, and he's gotten converted, and he's telling you this story. And he's talking like this, he's saying, and I wish you could see it, probably our resident IT people will be able to access this for you after this service, and maybe we can see it. But he was saying, one day, the tadpole got all these bumps on his head. 100 bumps on his head. 98 of them stayed unsightly bumps. But 2 of them became eyes. And he's telling the story, you know. He said, and at different points through the story, all he's doing is saying what they really believe. And it's sounding like I have to be a little kid that would believe in Santa Claus to believe this. He says at one point, he said, so the dogs keep reproducing. Never mind, they don't have sexual maturity or any kind of sex glands yet, but don't think about that. This is science. And so he says, one day, one of the dogs, one of all the male dogs, and he's doing it just like this. I'm trying to do my best to imitate the brother. He said, one of these days, one of the male dogs who liked to paint his nails and work out their aerobic videos became a female. And so he's just telling the story, and it's like you're listening to this, and as you get to, I know you've already gotten there, but you get to the place where you say, how can anybody believe that there is anything true about this? All the lies that you hear, everything that's out there, it really, the truth congeals. The truth is, there's a continuity to it. And even things that at first sight may appear kind of like, well, wait a minute, you said this here, you said that there. You can believe it all. That's the best way to get across these things that like, what? This and then that. You know what? Just believe it all. And when you put all of it together, what do you do with, there's only one God? I'm going to believe that. Jesus is called God. Okay, I'm going to believe that. There's only one God, Jesus. The Father is called God. Wait a minute. The Holy Spirit is referred to as God. There's 3 of these distinctions, all called God, and there's only one of them. There's only one God. Believe it all. Do you have any problem with the Trinity at all? There's one God. Let's believe it all. There's one God who has always existed in 3 persons. Believing it all lands me at Orthodox classic Christian doctrine. So no problem with this. He is going to reply to David from the heavens, and those heavens are associated with his holiness. So this will be a holy reply, a heavenly and holy reply. When God acts to rescue His anointed, His, at this point, temporal king, He'll do it out of holiness. There won't be any infraction. There won't be any lowering of His standard. How can He save a sinful guy like this? How can't He save a sinful guy like this? This guy is connected to Him by means of covenant. His holiness must reply to this man. He must reply. He does not have to reply in the affirmative, but He will continue the relationship. He will reply, and it is assumed that reply is going to be affirmative. He will reply to him from the heavens of His holiness, and here's how. In acts of might. He's going to answer me in demonstrations of power, in manifestations of divine strength, in acts of might, of the safety of His right hand. That is, acts of might that promote the safety that comes from the approval that is demonstrated by His right hand. One of the reasons why, we don't really talk about this very much, but one of the reasons why the right hand is so prominent and why it is the viewed as the acceptance hand, the honor position, the place of approbation and exaltation, is because most people are right-handed. And you feel comfortable with this, and you do things with your right hand that you can't do with your left sometimes. Sometimes, though, you do things with your left hand you can't do. I can't carry books in my right hand. The books always fall in because I'm used to doing it in my left. But the right hand, for most people, is the hand that gets preferred. And so, when God seated, for instance, His Son at His right, symbolically, that's He prefers, or He has chosen this man, the Messiah. These, because of what we're talking about in verse 6, verse 7, these in a chariot, and these in horses, but we, in the name of Yahweh our God, will hold a remembrance. Will hold a remembrance. This was the hardest part of these four verses to translate. The form of the verb that this is in, ahithil, usually, most of the time, is a causative, active form. In other words, he will perform the action of making something happen. We will cause, and it is a verb. So remember is the word. We will make to remember, or we will make remember. That doesn't really sound right in English, right? In the name of Yahweh our God, we will make remember. There were two other senses of this word, of this form, rather. You've got the verb remember. There are two other senses that this hithil affects. The one is a declarative sense. Sometimes it takes a word that it means to remember. Now we're going to say declare to remember. Let's say you had the word righteous, to be righteous. This word means to be righteous. Put it in a hithil form, it can mean to declare righteous now. So we have to remember, now to declare, to remember, I've almost got to make this a noun. The remember part of it. There's another sense. A sense in which there's a reciprocal sense. We're going to make ourselves remember. All of them, if you think about it, they kind of come to this idea. You took any of the three and rendered them in that woodenly literal way, you would still have this idea of, we're going to hold a remembrance. That is, we're going to establish a memorial. We're going to make a point of remembering something regularly. They did it once in the Old Testament when they set up a stone and called it Ebenezer. We think of Ebenezer, you usually think of Ebenezer Scrooge. All right? You shouldn't. You're a believer. You ought to think about the Ebenezer in the Bible. Heaven is a stone. Ezer is help. Stone of help. We were helped today. We're going to set up a big rock in a conspicuous and maybe even obstructing kind of place. You can't miss this. And we're going to name that stone, Stone of Help. It was something done to make you remember something that God had done. We don't do this too much anymore, right? We do this every week. What do you mean we don't do this much anymore? We do it every week. There is an institution that was started by the Lord Jesus Christ and mnemonic that we observe for the purpose of remembering Him and what He did, called the Lord's Supper. We take this bread, we take this fruit of the vine, which is what it's called in the Bible, so can't make a point either way for fermented or unfermented. It just comes from the vine. We take this fruit of the vine and this bread and we eat it, we drink it, we do it together, we do it on the Lord's Day, and we do it to remember God having done something to save us, like the biggest thing God ever did, to save us from the biggest problem that humans ever had. It's holding a remembrance. Now that you've got that, what that is, some do this, some in a chariot. I don't do it in a chariot, but I mean some do it with chariots, and some do it with horses. What's he talking about? He's saying, we go out to war, I'm the anointed, and God saves His anointed like He always does. He replies to me, and the whole nation is saved. When we won, we don't say, we won because we had more horses than the other guy. We won because we had chariots. You know, getting those chariots was the best decision we ever made. Because do you see how easily we won? He's saying we don't ascribe divine activities to human things. We can recognize with spiritual eyesight, God did this. God is getting the credit for this. These people over here, it's like a these you've got to imagine. These, they do that in a chariot. That is, they set up a remembrance to their chariot. Now, this may be more literal than you think. Do you remember in Habakkuk? The Chaldeans, they sacrificed to their net. That is, when they would cast a net to get fish to eat, there was like the god of the net in their mind. And they would sacrifice to their net. So when the net pulled in a great draught of fish, they would give some kind of thank offering to their net. Some did it with this, some did it with that. The chariot god. They set up a remembrance to their chariot. One chariot that will serve as the symbol of all of the other chariots that we trust in. Remember the one complaint, we can't take them. Remember when going into the land, one of the tribes of Israel said, we can't overtake them. They have iron chariots. Oh, they have iron chariots. You have Yahweh who can melt their iron chariots with a thought. You have God who all of your victories, they never came because you had superior weaponry or you had superior tactics. It's because you had a superior God. You had a real one. And they had none or fake ones. It was your God. Now, in your life, when things, I don't know, it's strange that I can't come up with a lot of analogies of this right on the spot because it's happened so many times with me. I ought to just draw from one of those. Things were horrendous. They were hideous. It was awful. Didn't look like there'd ever be a way out of this. So divinely, God intervened and lifted me out of that mire, drew me out of many waters, and caused me to stand in a broad place. I look back on that, I don't say, you know, let's try to duplicate this. What was it, humanly, on a horizontal plane, what was this that affected this deliverance? No. Think vertically. God showed mercy to us. God gave a demonstration, an example of pertinent and tangible loving kindness to me. That's the remembrance that we're looking at. We're not looking at demographics. We're not looking at statistics. We're not looking at marketing. We're not looking at whatever it is. What made, you get this a lot in church history. What caused the rapid growth of the early church, you know, right after the Lord was risen from the dead, right after the book of Acts, period? You can look at certain things. I hear things suggested. It was the kindness, it was the care and the help and these acts of compassion that Christians did. And it won over the poor. And the poor became like the biggest base of Christianity at the time. Okay, God may have used something like that. Without efficacious calling, none of those poor people are going to come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Roman road system. I've actually heard this one. You know, the Romans set up roads so that travel was expedited. And missionaries could go everywhere on the new Roman roads. Today we've got planes and internet and all that. I see a greater success with less by way of travel and technology than I do now. It must not have been just roads, huh? It was God. God did that. God kick-started the church at its beginning. He gave it a boost and a jump start. It was God. It was the fact that Greek had been mandated, you know, to be the language all over the world. Now, no language barriers. Christians could go everywhere and speak. I understand that that's the case. But that is a horizontal condition. God did this. God gave a rapid boon to the church by His own power. You can think it's a chariot, or you can think it's horses. You can think it's a road system, or you can think it's a universal language. We will say that it's Yahweh. And hold a remembrance. Remember now, you're looking at in the saving of His anointed, in the reply of God from the heavens of His holiness with acts of might. Looking at, and now you see it kind of honed in verse 7. Oh, we're talking about wars. We're talking about chariots and horses and Yahweh. That we're talking about this military situation in a time when God endorsed the wars of a nation, because the nation was the people of God. So we know in verse 8 then when we read, they have knelt and have fallen, that we're talking about the enemies of Israel. The enemies of Israel, we're not talking about today, we're not talking about in times past the completion of the writing of the Bible, even though they can say that happened in some times, like, you know, vastly outnumbered in the 1968 war, or the 8-day war, or whatever. You can look at that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in the scripture, in the context, in the history, we're talking about in David's time, that people that he vanquished, much bigger nations, Israel was always the smallest, much bigger nations have knelt and have fallen, and we have arisen, and repeatedly testify. A lot of times we pray, and though we were downcast, God caused us to be raised up. And then it ends right there. We're happy about it, and we go on with our lives. It should rather be like this. We were downcast, God acted. God lifted us up. God raised us up. God lifted our heads. And then it ought to proceed to we repeatedly testify. Here again, the hithpael form of the verb, usually meaning reflexive, active action, has a specialized use of repeated or ongoing action. I am not translating a word repeatedly. I'm translating a form repeatedly, and testify is the verb. We repeatedly testify. We repeatedly testify because we hold this remembrance. We always think about this. We're making sure that we don't forget it. This is what God has done. So, he projects again into the future, and that with a request in verse 9. Cause us to be saved, Yahweh. The request, the King will reply to us in the day of our calling. This King. Now we can make a shift. David is the King. He's not saying, cause us to be saved, Yahweh. And when you do, the King, I, will reply to us. Well, then he wouldn't be part of us then, would he? He wouldn't say, the King will reply to us if he's the King. He's part of the us. When we ask God for this, cause us to be saved, Yahweh. God, who is the King, will reply to us in the day of our calling. I am not going to say that God doesn't do the most gracious things for us when we never ask Him. Like, you've got to ask Him. He wants you to ask Him. He may want you to ask Him, but if you don't ask Him, that doesn't tie His hands. There's nothing in the Scripture that says, God has said, I will only act for you if you ask me. There's no divine hand binding verse like that. There's nothing that says that He can't do that without you asking Him. And, man, if it were dependent on our asking Him, I'd have to ask Him for every breath. Let me breathe today, and if I ask Him for every breath, given how fast we breathe, that's all I could ask Him for, and then I'm not asking Him to, you know, keep me alive or make me healthy elsewise or anybody else. It's just ridiculous if I have to say, God can't do anything for me unless I ask Him. Of course He can, and He does all the time. He does it. You look back when you finally maybe arrive at the place where you have a breakthrough in prayer. And you say, wow, I think I'm really learning how to pray and I'm doing it all the time. Well, what about those years when your prayer life was in shambles? What about all that time? What about the times when I've said, like, maybe you just shoot up a prayer in the car and that's like the extent of your prayer life and you get convicted by that and you say, yeah, it's like, that's me. Well, then what's even... Look at all of the things, all the mercies He's been doing and He's been giving to you when you weren't asking Him for anything. So I'm not saying that you have to ask for God to act. His nature is mercy. His character toward His people is grace. He loves us for real. Just like when we have children, the normal parental mindset is to love and protect one's children. You do stuff for your children don't ask you to do it. You go to work and you make money so that you can spend most of it on your children. And, you know, like if you broke it down and said, how much went to my food and my spouse's food and my children's food and diapers and schooling and everything. It's like, the kids are way more expensive. They've never asked you to do it. They've never worried about it. I was a worrier when I was a kid. Like, I would worry about things that kids didn't used to worry about, like, Mom, you know, what if most kids are normal and they don't do that? They just bank on it. My dad's got it under control. My mom and my dad take care of me. God's like that. He's not on an ego trip. He's not a tyrant. He's not like, you've got to ask me or I'm not doing a thing for you. He does stuff all the time in our benefit for us. But, and this is not a destructive but, like everything I just said, I'm going to wipe it out. No, this isn't in contradistinction. This is in addition. In the day of our calling, He's really disposed to answer us. Because He's been disposed to do good to us before we called. Now, we are actually asking Him for something. There are some times when He won't give us something unless we ask. James, again, helps us. We've already been here. When James says that, like right in the same passage, but the other part of it. Now he says, if you're going to ask anything, let that person ask in belief, doubting nothing. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Literally a double-souled man. It's like you've got a split personality. You believe one moment and then you don't believe the next. He said that after he said, you envy, you murder, because you don't have, because you're jealous, but you don't have because you don't ask. When you ask, because he anticipates you're going to say, I've asked, and God hasn't done it, he said, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Let's focus on the one thing he said, you do not have because you do not ask. There are some things, again, remember the original caveat, I'm not saying that he doesn't do anything unless you ask, but there are some things that he won't do unless you ask. James reveals it. You don't have because you don't ask. The only reason you don't have this is because you didn't ask for it. In those issues, in the day of our calling, that is the day where we finally wake up to, I should ask for this, and we ask God, He will answer us. He will reply to us. You don't have because you don't ask. That means if you did ask, He would answer. As long as it wasn't to spend it on your lusts, right? David's not living the lust life. He's not lusting away from God. Rather, his heart is situated in a good place with the Father, and he's asking, and he is sort of communicating, this is the way my life goes. I get in jams. I cry out to God. God, way above what He has to do, super, hyper, ultra, answers me. And He bails me out, and then I remember it. And I thank Him for it. And then I think about the next time. That's what's going to happen the next time. So I live with no fear. I live without anxiety. I live without the domination of some ambiguous terror, without vague trepidation. I just live confidently in life because I know who I am. I know who my God is. I know what He's like. I know what He's done. I trust in what He will do in the future. This secure life of knowing God and loving God. All right. It's the end of a, it's the end of a chapter. Paraklesis. Encouragement, exhortation. I find that it's difficult to get people to believe this. I don't know why it's difficult to get people to believe this. If I said, right now, look, we're ending a little bit early. We're going to sit down. We're not going to do this. But if I were to say, everybody get a piece of paper. Write things down. Write those things down where you thought you were over your head. It looked like everything was going to fall apart. There's no good outcome to this. You cried out to God. He changed it. We're going to have like, man, we could have like three from this few 10 minutes or so. Like we could take three Wednesdays in the future and just read those things and have like 3 weeks of testimony from 10 minutes of reflection. Why wouldn't you think that God is for you? Why do you think he has to be coaxed? Why do you think that his love has to be earned? And then you say you believe the Bible, right? We all say we believe the Bible at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Until I talk like this, and you get in your next fix, and you start thinking about how you can humanly manipulate circumstances, and maybe some of those circumstances, there's people involved in it, so you start to think about how you could present things in a certain way to give somebody a certain thought, and you can manipulate humans as well, so as to get yourself into a place of safety. Why do you have to do that? I love my kids. When it was right and it was good for them, and sometimes, not being God, even when it wasn't, I did things and I gave them things just to please them. And definitely to help them. God wants to help you. God wants you to be happy. It's shallow. He's not about happy. He's not about that. Like, my goal is that you be happy. His goal is that you be spiritual. If you're spiritual, you're going to be happy a lot. And so, we are helpers of your joy, as Paul puts it. That is, teachers are. If you believe the Bible, and if you've seen it in the past, why wouldn't you believe that God is like this? You're not different. You're not worse. It's not like he'll do that for Jerome, because Jerome's such a sweet guy. But you know your thoughts, and you're a crumb. It's not like that. He's a crumb, too. You're cut out of the same cloth. If he won't do it for Will, because if you knew Will's thoughts, and God knows Will's thoughts, we'll do it for Jerome because Jerome's so pure. If I switch that, all right, if I tell that, even as I say it to Jerome, he's thinking, tombstone line, he's thinking, ain't true. Anybody that I ask, because you know yourself better than anybody else, human, you think, oh, no, I'm not the kind of person that God would answer. What kind of person does God answer? What kind of person does God help? He helps bankrupt, undeserving, unworthy people that he has graciously decided to favor throughout their eternities. That's you. That's me. My encouragement, then, is that you take the things you know you should believe this, you take the things you know, and you just say, I'm going to think that way. I'm going to accept the exhortation, for I have spoken to you in few words. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.